We're going to continue our series on James this morning. This is part three of our series, Faith That Works, from the book of James. Just a quick review. James opens his letter with a really strong encouragement for us to have joy. Not instead of chaos, not instead of trouble, not instead of hard times, but in the midst of all of this stuff that we are going to experience, we're going to have trouble. Sometimes life's going to be chaotic. Sometimes we're going to have hard times. But James says, consider it joy. And the reason that we can do this is because James points out that our focus shouldn't be on the thing that we're experiencing, but it should be on the one who has already overcome the world. While we have trouble, if we look to the one that's already defeated the trouble, then we can experience that joy, that fullness of hope, even in the midst of the things that we're facing. And so today, James shifts from his opening words of encouragement to another kind of encouragement. Today, we're going to talk about a word that isn't very much fun, temptation. And I want to just make sure that we have a really good understanding of what that word means before we move into the message today. Temptation is simply a desire to do something wrong or unwise. That's it. Temptation is a desire to do something wrong or unwise. I want to make sure that we understand that temptation by itself is not sin. It's only when we give in to the temptation to sin that we actually sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. So James is saying, temptations are going to come. Our flesh's desire for evil is going to give us plenty of opportunities to be tempted. But we have a great deal more reasons to be joyful. Because God is consistently, that's a hard word for me to say, consistently working for our good. So let's read together James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. If my thing will work. There it goes. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I want to draw out three elements of this passage today that I think we need to focus on a little more intently in order to glean what James is trying to teach through this writing. And those three are simply the promise, the warning, and the understanding. So we're going to look at these three pieces of this text today, the promise, the warning, and the understanding. So let's look at the promise first. James writes, when people are tempted and still continue strong, they should be happy. After they've proved their faith, God will reward them with life forever. God promised this to all those who love him. When you're a kid and your parents make you a promise, at least at the beginning, that thing is as good as gold, isn't it? Like, if my kids don't want to eat, and I say, if you eat good, we're going to have ice cream after you're done eating. They have a whole new purpose for finishing that meal. And they eat like there's no tomorrow. Or think about it like this. If you have a job that you'd like depend on a boss or a corporation for your money, don't you just work and just trust that the promise of them giving you money for the work that you put in is just going to happen? Like payday comes and your money's just going to be where it's supposed to be. We trust in promises that people make. Well, this is a kind of promise that comes from someone who can't break a promise. Now, like, if I tell my kids we're going to have ice cream and then it gets really late, like they took 2 hours to finish their meal, we might not be able to get ice cream. And so, although I didn't mean to break a promise, I did. And sometimes even corporations, like if you're depending on that paycheck and the corporation goes bankrupt, there's been times where people haven't gotten the money that they were supposed to get for working. And so promises are broken all the time. But this promise comes from someone who can't break promises. Scripture tells us that God can't lie. Titus 1:2 says, the faith and that faith and that knowledge come from the hope for life forever, which God promised to us before time, and God cannot lie. It's right there in Scripture. God cannot lie. If he says it, it's as good as gold. You can take it to the bank, a bank that can't go bankrupt. Maybe that's not the best statement to talk about a promise these days, but so God can't lie. So shouldn't our lives reflect our dependence on God and His promises even more than they reflect our dependence on promises that can be broken? I mean, we live our lives centered on promises that may or may not come true. But what would our lives look like if we centered them on the promise of hope that comes from God? What would be different in our lives? Think about that. God's promise in James is this: when people are tempted and still continue strong, they should be happy. And that source of happiness or blessing is given in the very next line. After they've proved their faith, God will reward them with life forever. Another affirmation to the point that words alone do not reveal our faith. It's so much more than saying, "I believe in God." Jesus says, even the demons believe. Believing in God is not enough. We have to prove our faith through our lifestyle. If we say we believe something and live it another way, the statement, "actions speak louder than words," come into play, doesn't it? We have to live what we say we believe. Not to earn God's favor. We have it. But to prove that what we say we believe is actually true. James tells us that our faith is proven when we're strong in the face of temptation. Not giving in. And when we are tempted and stay strong, it proves our faith that leads to our eternal life. So parents say, if you eat all your food, you're going to get ice cream. God says, if you resist temptation, first of all, you'll be happy, and second of all, you'll have eternal life. That beats ice cream any day, I think. And unlike a parent, God is not going to go back on His promise. Briefly moving on to the next point, the caution. When people are tempted, they should not say, "God is tempting me," because evil cannot tempt God, and God Himself does not tempt anyone. When we're tempted, and especially when we give in to that temptation, our natural reaction is always to look for someone to blame. The warning here is that we shouldn't blame God. James is clear. When people are tempted, they shouldn't say, "God is tempting me," because God can't tempt us with evil. He won't. Why is this an important note for James to make at this point in his letter? Why does it matter who's tempting us? As long as we resist, isn't that the main idea? Well, it made me think of something that I experienced when I was little. My uncle, who was known for being kind of a prankster, decided that he was going to help teach me how to swim. And so he was in the pool, and he would put his arms out and say, "Jump and I'll catch you." Of course, being a young, trustworthy nephew, I jumped. He didn't catch me. This happened twice. After that, I didn't jump anymore. Not into his arms or anyone else's. He was not faithful to his word, to his promise to me, and so I did not trust him. When we think that we're tempted by God, it hinders our ability to trust Him. Why would God, who is giving us the way out of temptation, be the one that offers us the way into temptation? It just doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. And when we believe that God is the one tempting us, it ruins our relationship with Him. It compromises the character of God in our minds and in our hearts. This is not God's nature. And so when we imagine that it is, and we come to believe that this is God's nature, pretty soon our trust with God is not all it should be. And then we wonder, well, if God's going to tempt me, is He really going to come through with this other stuff that He's promising me? Is there really such a thing as joy in the midst of trial? Is there really such a thing as peace that surpasses understanding? And then we'll start to look for those things in other areas of life because we're not so sure that God's going to come through for us. So it's really important that we understand that when we face temptation, it's not from God. It's absolutely not from God. He will not tempt His children, His beloved, to do evil. Because God loves us and God hates sin. So why would He tempt something that He loves with something that He hates? It just doesn't make sense. It's easy for us to play the blame game, especially when life gets hard. especially when we're pulled in 20 different directions and we wonder, where is all this stuff coming from? But we have to remember, it's imperative that we remember that God is not the tempter. God is not the tempter, but God can and he will use all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So even though God is not the tempter, when we are tempted and we yield our lives to him, God can use that temptation. God can take that temptation that's not from him and he can turn it for his good and for our good. He can use it to make us stronger in the faith. He can use it as an example to other people of his faithfulness. So don't blame God when you're tempted, but trust him and allow him to come through for you. And this is the last point I want to make, and this is the one I want to spend just a little more time on, and this is the understanding. But people are tempted when their own evil desire leads them away and traps them. This desire leads them to sin, and then the sin grows and brings death. My dear brothers and sisters, do not be fooled about this. Every good action and every perfect gift is from God. These good gifts come down from the Creator of the sun, moon, and stars, who does not change like their shifting shadows. There's that point that Margaret made. God doesn't change. There's a lot of things that we need to understand about the truth that's revealed in this short piece of James's letter. First, I want us to understand how temptation turns into sin. Temptation happens at the cross-section between the desire to do something and the opportunity to fulfill that desire. Temptation happens at the cross-section between the desire to do something and the opportunity to fulfill that desire. If I'm on a diet and I want a donut, it doesn't matter that I want a donut unless there's a donut available. Right? In the same way, temptation can't become sin unless there's a means to fulfill that temptation. So here's a simple equation to break it down. Sin equals temptation plus opportunity plus action. Sin equals temptation plus opportunity plus action. If you're tempted and there's an opportunity and you don't act, it's still not sin. You have to act on the temptation. You have to try to fulfill that desire in order for it to actually become sin. So why is sin bad? Well, I think the one and only point that we need to note on this is because it separates us from God. Sin is bad because it separates us from God. God is completely good. Sin is bad. God cannot be in the presence of evil, and so it separates us from God. Romans 6:23 is the clearest place to find and defend this point. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." Not the death that you're thinking about, where you just cease to exist on this earth, but eternal death. Complete separation from God for the rest of existence. God is light. Sin is darkness. It's in darkness for the rest of eternity. That kind of death. It's a very real and very sobering thing when we begin to comprehend the real and immense weight that sin has. It's a real thing. And it really does separate us from God. And it really can lead us into eternal punishment. But understanding this, we can begin to take steps in our lives to overcome sin. We don't have to succumb to it. We don't have to live lives of sin just because we're tempted to do so. There is a way out. The first step to overcoming sin is to change our desires. To change our desires. Oswald Chambers once said, "Habits eat willpower for breakfast." Habits eat willpower for breakfast. When we rely solely on our willpower to resist temptation, we often fall prey to our ingrained habits. When we depend on our power to resist it, I know I'm not supposed to do that, so I'm just going to try really hard not to. Eventually, we're going to wear down and we're going to fall and we're going to give in. A lot of times in my life, we've tried to clean up our eating habits. Okay, we've tried to eliminate certain foods, and we've tried to add on certain things that are supposed to be good for us. And we do a pretty good job, but the problem is we buy like healthy stuff for Jenny and I to eat, like fruits and vegetables and some of that stuff that's supposed to be good for you. But we don't really necessarily hold our kids to the same standards, and so like in their snack basket, they still have like cookies and crackers and the stuff that I really like to eat. And what happens is, for a few days, I'm really good at this. And I'm like, man, give me a banana. Give me some salad. And then 4 or 5 days in, I start to remember, there's some chocolate chip cookies in that basket. And about a week later, I'm going into the kitchen at 10 o'clock at night, and then the cookies start to disappear. My willpower has been worn down over time because I'm depending on my own power to resist. And eventually, when we do that, our power is going to give out. We're not perfect. We can't resist the continual bombardment of temptation that takes place in our lives. Not on our own. Not on our own will. Not with our own power. When we depend on ourselves to overcome temptation, in time we'll all fall. When we depend on ourselves to overcome temptation, in time all of us will fall. It's only God that can change us from the inside out. God is the only one that can transform hearts and renew minds. Romans 12 reminds us not to conform to the image of this world. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, try really hard not to conform to the image of this world. What does he say after that? But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the first is an order for us. Don't be conformed to the image of this world. But the second is passive. Instead, be transformed. Allow yourself to be transformed. There's no power of our own in that. It's a yielding to who God is, the character of God, and the power that he has to come inside of our lives and begin to mold us and shape us in his image. It's not something we do. It's something that he does. You've heard me say it before, and I'm going to say it again this morning. Grace is not opposed to effort, though. It's not just a complete sitting on our hump and saying, God, do your thing. We have a part to play in this too. And another thing that we can do to help us overcome sin in our lives is to change our scenery. To change our scenery. By limiting the opportunities we have to give into temptation, we reduce the risk of falling into sin. Limit the opportunities you have to give into temptation. If I know I'm tempted to eat cookies, it's probably a good idea for me to get rid of all the cookies in my house. Sorry. That's just the way it is. It's probably not likely for us to be able to avoid all of the situations where we have the opportunity to sin. Because let's be honest, merely by being awake, we have the opportunity to sin, don't we? Merely by being awake, we have the opportunity to get angry, to lust, to worship other idols, to covet, and a multitude of other sins just by being awake. Because we live in an age where we're bombarded with opportunities to sin. Walk out your front door, drive down the street, turn on the television, log into your email. All of these things present you with an opportunity to sin. But in the areas that we can control, we should. In the areas that we can control, we should. If you know that you are tempted by pornography, don't get on the computer by yourself. Make sure there's someone around. If you know you're tempted to do drugs, don't be around people that do drugs. There are certain steps that we can take in our life to make sure that we limit our opportunities to give in to temptation. That's our part. Grace is not opposed to effort. We don't earn God's favor, but we can put in a little work to make sure that we are keeping things in order. And when we do this, when we allow God to do the work on the inside, and when we take the steps to do the work on the outside, pretty soon the desires begin to shift. Pretty soon it becomes easier to resist temptation because we don't really want that thing anymore. I like to think that there's going to be a day where I don't desire a cookie. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. But if I keep doing the things that I need to do, well, take this for example. When I was in college, I was putting down like 6 or 8 Dr. Peppers a day. Like, it wasn't good. And now, I don't drink pop, and I don't desire it. So, it's possible. We can do this. So, we begin to shift. Our desires begin to change. And then the Holy Spirit begins to start working in our lives. And this fruit of the Spirit called self-control begins to happen in our lives. Now, what's the difference between willpower and self-control? Well, willpower is all in our power. It's all that we can do. It's gritting our teeth really hard and clenching our fist and saying, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to. And self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. So willpower is trying really hard. Self-control is letting go and letting the Holy Spirit take the driver's seat. It's allowing the fruit of the Spirit to do its work in our lives. It's so much easier. When I was younger, there was this race car video game that I really liked to play. And I was pretty good at it, but there was this one level I just couldn't beat. And I'd try really hard. I mean, beads of sweat coming down, and I'd be in the seat bouncing up and down, and the controller was clenched tight in my fist, and I just could not do it. Well, my little brother, whose spiritual gift is playing video games, I asked him to help me one day. So he comes in, and he sits down, calm as can be, smile on his face the whole time, not bouncing in his chair, nice and relaxed, just and it's done. And he beats it without really even trying. Now, that's not a really great example because video games are kind of a waste of time, but you get the point. When we try to do something, there's a whole lot of effort and gritting our teeth and a lot of frustration that come out of it because chances are, at some point, we're gonna fail ourselves. But when we let the Holy Spirit, who has experience in overcoming temptation, who has experience in choosing the right path, and we just give the controller to the Holy Spirit and say, hey, beat this level for me. The Holy Spirit's going to sit down just like my brother did, without even trying, and coast right through the thing. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of God. It's a miracle. You can experience a miracle in your life, overcoming temptation, by simply yielding to the Holy Spirit's control in your life. It's a pretty cool thing. And all of this stuff is really great, and it's a really good start at overcoming sin in our lives. But in order to defeat sin, once and for all, we need forgiveness. In order to defeat sin once and for all, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness of the sins of our past, our present, and our future. Because even if we get all this stuff right, there's still going to be times and days where we fall a little bit short. Okay, none of us are going to get this figured out before we go to heaven. There's going to be days where we're a little weaker, where we forget to depend on the Holy Spirit as much, and we're going to fall short. So we need forgiveness. And there's only one way that forgiveness happens. One. Not a few, not a hundred, one. And one of my favorite verses on this truth is from Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent, turn to God, and your sins will be wiped out, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Isn't that a fantastic promise? Doesn't that just sound nice? Like, who would hear that and say, nah, I'll pass? It's beautiful. And it's an open invitation to anyone that wants it. Are you tired of trying hard to figure things out for your life? Just let go and let God do it. Just yield to Him. Learn His ways, because your ways aren't working. Trust Him. Follow Him. Read His Word. Pray to Him. Allow Him to speak truth into your life. To receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, we have to do one thing. And that's place our hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. Put your hope there. Not somewhere else. Not in your ability to overcome and resist. Not in someone else's ability to say really encouraging things to you to help you overcome and resist. Not in my ability to preach a sermon to you and get you all pumped up and say, yeah, I can do this. But it's in the ability of Jesus Christ to take all of the sin of the world on His shoulders, take it down into death, and leave it there, and then rise again victoriously. That's where our hope belongs. That's the only place we can put it and experience the promises that He makes. And we're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks because we've got Palm Sunday next Sunday, which kicks off Holy Week, which is one of my favorite weeks. We get to celebrate the awesomeness of Jesus. And the coolest thing that anybody in the history of the world ever did, which is defeat sin and then come back to life. So that's where our hope belongs. A lot of times this thing that we do to receive this hope is communicated and it's preached as kind of a one-time thing. If you say this prayer, you're good. If you say these words, you're good. If somebody asks you if you're saved, you just say yes. If someone asks you who your Savior is, you just say Jesus, and that's all it takes. Well, not really. See, Paul teaches us in his letter to the Philippians that this is something that we continue to work out with fear and trembling. This is a daily thing. This is not a one-time decision. This is a lifestyle. This is not my decision to not eat a cookie today. This is deciding that there's something more important than cookies out there. Every day. So, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that means waking up every day with a new opportunity and deciding where we're going to put our hope. Am I going to try really hard to be a good person today? Or am I just going to trust Jesus and follow the example that He set before me? That day might look pretty similar a lot of the time, but it's a heart matter. Where's your heart? Where's your hope? Where's your focus? We have to kneel to Christ and let His life stand where ours should be on the judgment seat. We have to kneel to Him and let His life be where ours should be on the judgment seat. Because if we trust the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, when it comes to judgment, when God looks down on us to pass judgment on us, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. That doesn't come from trying hard. That comes from letting go. So temptations won't cease. James knew that, which is why he wrote this letter. Consider it joy when you face trials. When the temptations come, be strong and resist, and this is going to prove, this is the example that you have your faith where it belongs. This shows that your faith is where it's supposed to be. It's not in yourself, it's not in your ability, but it's in Jesus. God does the hard work. God provides the way out. God transforms the hearts. God renews the minds. God fulfills the promises. But we have a part to play too. We have to rely on God. We have to yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. And we have to limit our opportunities to let temptation become sin. And when God does the hard part and we do our part, we're going to experience the happiness that James writes about in this letter. And more than that, we're going to experience the eternal life that He promises us through His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us more than anything. Lord, I pray that we can all trust the promises that You make in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that we don't get confused and try to blame You for the hard times and temptations that we face, but that we truly trust that You can take anything and turn it for Your good and the good of those that love You. Lord, I pray when life gets hard that we don't try harder, but that we look to You. That we trust You, that we depend on Your Holy Spirit, that we pray for guidance, that we seek out what it says in Your Word, and that we don't act quickly, but that we take time. Lord, give us wisdom to limit our opportunities to fall into temptation and commit sin. And Lord, when we can't avoid it, I pray that our strength and our focus is on You. Lord, first and foremost, because this is our opportunity to show our faith in You that leads to eternal life. But more than that, Lord, it's an opportunity to show others where our faith is. Faith in God is contagious. So Lord, I pray that we would be contagious with our faith. That we wouldn't shy away from sharing why we have hope, why we do things a little differently. But that we would share with boldness the reason that we have joy, the reason that we have peace, and that all glory and praise go to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.